Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me tonight as we begin to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 6, reading at verse 24 on into chapter 7. Now it came about after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. There was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver, and a fourth of a cab of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. As the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help, O Lord, help my Lord, O king." He said, "If the Lord does not help you, from where shall I help you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press?" And the king said to her, "What is the matter with you?" And she answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, 'Give your son that we may eat him.' But she has hidden her son." When the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes. Now he was passing by on the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath on his body. Then he said, "May God do so to me, and more so also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Japheth, remains on him today." Now, Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. And the king sent a man from his presence. But before the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, "Do you see how this son of a murderer has sent to take away my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold the door shut against him. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?" While he was still talking with them, behold, the messenger came down to him and he said, "Behold, this evil is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" Then Elijah said, "Listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow, about this time, a measure of fine flour will be sold for a shekel and 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria." The royal officer on whose hand the king was leaning answered the man of God and said, "Behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" Then he said, "Behold, you will see it with your eyes, but you will not eat of it." Now there were 4 leprous men at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, "Why do we sit here until we die? If we say, 'We will enter the city,' then the famine is in the city and we will die there. If we sit here, we die also. Now, therefore, come and let us go over to the camp of the Arameans. If they spare us, we will live. And if they kill us, we will but die." So they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Arameans. When they came to the outskirts of the camp of the Arameans, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Arameans to hear a sound of chariots and a sound of horses, even the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, "Behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us." Therefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their donkeys, even the camp just as it was, and fled for their life. When these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they entered one tent and ate and drank and carried from there silver and gold and clothes and went and hid them. And they returned and entered another tent and carried from there also and went and hid them. Then they said to one another, "We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news, but we are keeping silent. If we wait until morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household." So they came and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, saying, "We came to the camp of the Arameans, and behold, there was no one there, nor the voice of man, only the horses tied and the donkeys tied and the tents just as they were." The gatekeepers called out and told it within the king's household. Then the king arose in the night and said to his servants, I will now tell you what the Arameans have done to us. They know that we're hungry. Therefore, they have gone from the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, when they come out of the city, we will capture them alive and get into the city. One of his servants said, please, let some men take 5 of the horses which remain, which are left in the city. Behold, they will be in any case like all the multitude of Israel who are left in it. Behold, they will be in any case like all the multitude of Israel who have already perished. So let us send and see. They took therefore 2 chariots with horses, and the king sent after the army of the Arameans, saying, go and see. They went after them to the Jordan, and behold, all the way was full of clothes and equipment, which the Arameans had flown away in their haste. Then the messengers returned and told the king. So the king went out and plundered the camp of the Arameans. Then a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Now the king appointed the royal officer on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. But the people trampled on him at the gate, and he died, just as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. It happened just as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, 2 measures of barley for a shekel and a measure of fine flour for a shekel will be sold tomorrow about this time at the gate of Samaria. Then the royal officer answered the man of God and said, now, behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, should such a thing be? And he said, behold, you will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat of it. And so it happened to him, for the people trampled on him at the gate, and he died. King Jehoram is an evil king, and he at this time is ruling Samaria in Israel. He looks at Elijah, the man of God, the prophet of God, as his enemy, as the one who's responsible for bringing them all of this distress. They're experiencing, however, the Lord's punishment upon them because they as a people are extensively unfaithful to God in his covenant. Jehoram, in 2 Kings 3:3, served Baal and clung to the sins of Jeroboam. And Jeroboam, you remember, established a competing cult there to compete with Jerusalem, 2 golden calves, priesthood, and so forth. He was given to idolatry. So the Lord is bringing upon them covenant curses, famine, coupled with military invasion. The economy is totally devastated. They're selling bird droppings for fuel. They're eating one another's children. Just as God had warned in Leviticus 26, 27, and 28, as well as Deuteronomy 28, 52 to 53, and verse 57. Again, this is recounted in Lamentations 4 and verse 10. Desperate situation. How would you think about that, kids, when your parents said, so what would you like to have for dinner tonight? Terrible situation. Jehoram blames Elisha for all of this. So he sends a messenger, assassin, to take Elijah's head off of his shoulders. He's blaming the Lord. He's blaming the man of God. So Elisha is taken to the king, and in the presence of the king, he prophesies that this time tomorrow there's going to be a total reversal of the economy. And of course, there's a man there who says, right, sure. And Elisha says, you'll see it, but you won't participate in it. And then prophecy, of course, is part of the story. And then in verse 3, the scene changes. And we move from the king's chamber outside of the gate just at twilight. Bright, a little dim light, sun is just starting to set. And here are 4 dirty, despicable, skinny little lepers. And they're talking about one another about how they'd like to die. They decide that their best option is to go to the invading army. Because who knows, they might be compassionate to us because they've got food and nobody else around here has any. So as the night falls, they make their way out to the Aramean camp and they discover that the camp is empty and all of the provisions have been left behind. The Spirit, through the inspired writer, tells us because the Lord caused the army to be struck with an epidemic of fear and they fled the entire place. So 4 lepers sit down and they start the party. And they grab all the silver and gold and they take it and find a place and they hide it and bury it. And they go to the next tent and they're drinking it and they hide it and they go bury it. And then they come to the next tent and they're looking at one another and going, you know, this isn't right. This isn't right. Here we have all of this booty. We're hiding it for ourselves. And our people are back in the city starving to death. And in verse 9, their consciences are committed because what do they say? This is a day of gospel. Good news. Gospel news. Here we are keeping silent. And they're moved because of the desperate needs of the people back in the city. So they return to Samaria. They tell their story. The king finally scouts things out. And lo and behold, he comes. And just as Elisha says, the economy is turned around. And just as he said to that doubting guard, king's officer, who scoffed, he himself was killed by the trampling multitudes who were accounted there at the end of chapter 7. Well, you obviously know that I want you to identify with the four lepers. I want you to see yourselves, as it were, seated around this little campfire, dressed in your Aramean finery, laughing and toasting one another, but become smitten of conscience because you remember that your fellow citizens who are back there in Samaria are still quaking in their boots, scared and frightened, but you know for no reason because you've got good news. Desperate in their destitution, but you know that there's no reason to be starving because your stomach is absolutely stuffed. And I want you to get this sense, brethren, that your family members, your friends, and your neighbors need to be told that the arch enemy of their souls has been defeated. And this is a day of good news. There is ample food for everybody. Now, in the book of Amos, he's dealing with a different kind of famine. In Amos chapter 7, we read of this different kind of famine in verse 11 and verse 12. I've got the wrong chapter. Amos talks about the famine of the Word of God in chapter 8, verse 11 and verse 12. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea and from north even to east and will go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. A famine is an interesting thing. There is often the occasion where extensively food is not being distributed to hungry people, but there are oftentimes places where there are stockpiles of food and the distribution of the food has been thwarted and people are starving and yet there is food to be had and there is this famine. And the Lord says that in His dealings with people, there can be times when there is a famine of the Word of God. Well, we say, well, that's not our situation, is it? I mean, we have umpteen books, commentaries. We have access to internet studies and study apps and sermon audio sermons and video courses and churches galore. Just about a smorgasbord of whatever kind of teaching your little heart could ever desire. Well, maybe that's part of our problem, is that we're in part of that famine situation where there's a glutting, where there's the lack of the Word of God in such extensive ways, and yet there seems to be some that just have way too much and have so much that they can be tempted to dictate their own diets, as it were. Look what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 to 4, I solemnly charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, rebuke, reprove, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. The problem in this absence of the Word of God is not that the Word of God is unavailable. The problem is that the people are dictating their own diets. They're the ones who are saying, I want to determine my own teaching agenda. I want teachers, in accordance with my desires, to scratch my own itching ears. And Paul is saying, the Word of God is going to meet people and reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and with instruction. The Word of God is available often, but it's not something that is that for which people hunger, and there's a famine. We enter tonight into this last section of the series of messages in which I'm endeavoring to affirm us in our identity and to encourage us to move forward faithful to the stewardships that God has given to us. And I'm presenting us in a situation which there are people who are living around us on the one hand who are spiritually starving, and they're not eating any spiritual food at all. And yet there are situations, on the other hand, where there are people who are around us who are dangerously unhealthy, content with manufacturing and contriving their own spiritual diets in according to their own desires and amassing teachers of their own predilection. And I see us in that situation as a group of lepers sitting around an Aramean campfire. And I'd like us to have a little bit of that campfire put under us to move us to get the word out that there's good food to be had. And we need not starve, and we need not try to stay alive on an unhealthy diet. So tonight, in this message, I'm going to speak to the matters of compassion. Compassion relative to two groups of people. The starving, who are without food, and then next Lord's Day evening, concluding this part of our series, considering the matter of those whose diets need to become more biblically structured as opposed to structured according to their own desires. I want to conclude with this appeal to compassion. As I started off in this series, I don't believe that our problem has to do with our lack of knowledge, our lack of information. I don't believe it's because there's been a neglect of you being challenged to take the gospel and to witness to your friends and your neighbors. I don't think it's because you're ignorant of the gospel. We have endeavored in the series to identify ourselves as a biblically defined people with the life of the kingdom who are to indeed engage in our culture. We've looked at our convictions. We've looked at the level of our commitment to our convictions. And we've considered most recently how it is we worship, when it is we worship, why it is we do what we do as a church. And now we're looking to say, well, this is who we are, and let's interact with people confident of what God has given to us as this entrustment. Do we really possess something which is valuable, biblically speaking, and in the light of church history, and in terms of the contemporary situation in which we live? If we answer the question, yes, it is valuable, yes, I understand it, yes, I see what my path of duty is in, Then I submit to you, brethren, the challenge that we need to hear is the challenge of compassion. It's the challenge of love. It's the challenge of our having a greater love and compassion for our unconverted family and friends and neighbors. And we need to look at them in the way those four lepers looked at the people in Samaria and saw them starving so much that they're willing to eat their own children. And to be compassionate enough to step into their lives and say, listen, I've got some good news. And then next week as well, a greater love for our fellow believers. On that occasion, recalling, perhaps, you've known what I've known. Coming into the Reformed faith was, in my experience, like a conversion experience. It was coming into an understanding of the Scripture that was akin to, in my experience, being converted. Seeing dots in Scripture that were connected in ways that were so vital and exhilarating and exciting, having been a professed Christian for years and finding myself saying, why didn't I know this before? Why didn't I understand this before? And so next week we're going to ask, can we help some of our brethren? Not in an arrogant, self-promoting way, but in a way that says, there's some good news. So I want us first to consider, let's be compassionate to those who do not know Christ. Now we looked in our subject of worship, and we discovered that when we worship, evangelism might in fact transpire. I found it interesting that in the consecutive reading of Scripture tonight, in Isaiah chapter 45, and in hindsight I say to myself, I wish I'd have had this text when I preached that sermon. Notice what is said in verse 14 of Isaiah 45. Thus says the Lord, the products of Egypt and the merchants of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, will come over to you and will be yours. They will walk behind you. They will come over in their chains and will bow down to you and will make supplication to you. Surely God is with you and there is none else. There is no other God. When I read that, when Steve read that tonight in our consecutive reading, I said, there it is. There's 1 Corinthians 14:23 to 25. That's exactly what the visitor in the church does. He falls on his face and he says, if a truth, God is with you. And then I looked over at my supporting texts in the side of my Bible, and look at that. 1 Corinthians 14:25 is listed. Just as I said, thankfully, that's a description of someone in the church who's been overcome and who's been brought into a posture of submission. And that's exactly what Isaiah says, that you're going to live in a day when the enemies of God are going to come among you and be overcome and acknowledge that God is in your midst, that God is present. Paul says that's going to happen in your worship services. But brethren, that's not the most important reason that we gather for worship. The first and foremost reason that we gather for worship is for the sake of God. You're here tonight because God is here tonight. You're here tonight because of the glory of God's name, because of the ultimate importance of His Word and of the privilege of being a priesthood, the privilege of having access to the Holy of Holies in union with the risen Jesus Christ. Yours is a ministry of intercession by which you bring praise and by which you pray. And this is all about the Lord. It is the Lord's day. We bear His name. We proclaim His Word. We are His people. We're here first and foremost for Jesus Christ. Secondly, we gather for the purpose of edification, so that we might stimulate one another to love and to good deeds. When we look at one another, we should be stimulating. When we speak to one another, there should be stimulation to love and to good deeds. I should hear you say to me things that I won't hear on Fox News. I won't read in World Magazine. Well, maybe World Magazine. I won't read in the modern, in the news media. My friends are not going to say to me the things that you, my brothers and sisters, will say to me. And your words, your stimulation, your example, your presence is very crucial to our whole well-being as the people of God. As we were called in our Sunday school class this morning, the crucial importance that the congregation plays in the well-being and the life of the church. The Bible does not address you as passive little babies. The Bible addresses you as thinking adults who are responsible to read the book and understand it and apply it and live it. You're not here just passively being pushed along. You're here because you are actively following Jesus Christ. Now, into the midst of that worship, a visitor can come who does not know nor understand and the Scriptures, and in God's providence, validating even what was preached previously. He comes in and he's conquered. He's come in and he's conquered. He's overcome when he's with a people who are there for the glory of God and to edify and stimulate that life and that faith that is given to them by the risen Christ. Now, when you disperse from this place, and when you go forth from this place, I've been in churches that have had a banner over the door of the church, and it says, "You are now entering the mission field." There's a truth to that. When you go forth from this place, you have a message to tell to people. You have a life to live in front of people. You have a service to perform for the benefit of people and for the glory of Christ. One of the reasons that you're here, one of the reasons that you're taught the Word of God, is so that you would have the equipment and the wherewithal so that when you're asked the question for why you have hope, when you're asked the questions for why your family is arranged the way it is, why your priorities are what they are, that you, having been taught the Word of God, will be able to open the Word of God and explain yourself to somebody who has questions of you. You are a student when you're here. A disciple is a learner. He is engaged in learning and following and doing the will of our Master. When you therefore go to your work, when you go to your school, when you meet with your extended family, when you extend yourself in your friendships and so forth, you are called to evangelize, to say, as the leopards say, this is a day of good news. We have good news. What will move you to tell people? I believe the compassion of Christ. If you can look at people with the compassion of Christ, I believe that that will move us to express to them this good news. That compassion is seen in Matthew chapter 9, where Jesus looks over the multitudes in verse 35. Jesus was going through all of the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." As Jesus moves among people, he sees two desperate needs. In verse 35, there's the need that they have for the Word of God. So he's teaching and proclaiming. And he is also ministering to their physical needs in healing them. In verse 36, we see that his primary emotional disposition as he looks upon men is the disposition of compassion. It is a word that describes the visceral feeling that one gets at the core of his abdomen when he has the experience of gut-wrenching sympathy and empathy when he looks at someone else's distress and need. Jesus sees men. He is seeing, verse 36, the people. And that word speaks not simply of observing them, but seeing them with a perception, with an insight, with a discernment. He really sees people. He sees them in the light of their most desperate needs. He sees them in the light of coming judgment. He sees them in the light of their adversary who is deceiving. He sees them in the light of the grip that death has on them. He doesn't see them the way the politicians would look at the multitude. He doesn't see them the way the marketeers would look at the multitude. He sees them. We need to see men. See them. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:16, "Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh." From now on. What do you mean? Because in the context, he's just declared the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, my main concern when I look upon men is not what ethnicity are they, what race are they, what social economic strata do they come from. The main question is, are you in Christ or are you in your sin? Are you alive or are you dead? Are you justified or are you condemned? Are you on your way to heaven or are you on your way to hell? And when you look at men and see them, and you see the multitudes of men, the great bulk on the broad road that leads to destruction, if the heart of Christ is worked in you by the regenerating grace of the Spirit, there ought to be something that we feel, which is the compassion of Christ. We see them in their distress. Literally, that word means they have the skin ripped off of you. They're worried and harassed and troubled. Reinecker and Rogers say the people are harassed and bewildered by those who should have taught them. Are we living in a day when people are bewildered, saying, "I thought it was going to be this way. They said it was going to be this way. I thought we would have this." And their teachers and their promisers are proving in effect to flay the skin off their backs. And they're distressed and they're downcast. It's a word that describes a physical posture of being on the ground, either because you've been wounded and fallen or because you're drunk and passed out. How many of our neighbors are in a spiritual stupor? They're literally drinking intoxicants or poison. And spiritually, it's as though they're drunk. They're not in their right senses. They're believing myths and lies and deceptions. And they're putting their hopes on all kinds of fantasies. It's almost as though you could look at them and say, "What have you been drinking?" They're distressed. They're downcast. Why? Because they're like sheep without a shepherd. They're those who are made in the image of God, who God comes and loves with this great metaphor in the Old Testament as a shepherd, who Christ comes and says, "I am the good shepherd." And Jesus looks at the people and says they need a shepherd. They need Christ to bring to them the truth, to bring to them life and healing. They're vulnerable. They're vulnerable to false teachers. They're vulnerable to the lies and the abuses that will be visited upon them. They need to have leadership. They need to hear the voice of the shepherd. And so Jesus looks at his disciples and he says, I'm really distressed. I have compassion for these people. What's the solution? Verse 37, the workers are few. There's a great harvest, but we need the Lord of the harvest to send workers. Pray. Pray. Notice twice in these verses, send workers. Send the workers. The workers are mentioned. We need people with the compassion of Christ to get into the midst of people who are distressed and downcast and to come to them and tell them, listen, there's a shepherd and there's good news and there's food for the starving. Earlier in this chapter, Jesus had taught about compassion. In verse 10, in Matthew chapter 9, then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax gatherers and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to Jesus, why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners? But when Jesus heard this, he said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go, learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. The Pharisees are described in the Scripture in many negative lights. And one of the negative lights is that these are heartless religionists. They are much more ready to judge people for not holding to their same religious, fastidious legalisms. They're much more ready to come into a situation and to denounce and judge people and to say, I'm right, you're wrong. I think we could have a liability to that. Having already preached on the value of our convictions and our doctrinal confession, we can come away and saying, we're right. And I don't want to be wrong. But Jesus says there's something that is needed if we're going to have the platform to be able to speak the truth to people's lives. And that is, you have to speak with the voice of compassion. It's not a matter of being so right with your religious fastidiousness. This is what I want. Learn this. I desire compassion more than sacrifice. So he makes this analogy of a doctor who is visiting the sick. And he comes, the doctor, again with compassion. Now here the word is different than what is used later, where he looks upon them with compassion. Here the word is sometimes translated mercy, the giving of alms. And the word I desire compassion in the original Hebrew is the word chesed, covenant love. I desire love. I desire a heart of covenant loyalty and a heart of love. A love that fulfills the law. The love that loves the Lord your God with all of your heart. And the love that loves your neighbor as yourself. The heart of God is to be demonstrated in the lives of His worshipers. Yes, I want sacrifice. That is prescribed, as we've learned in this series, according to what is called the regulative principle. Don't come sauntering into my presence carelessly. I'm a holy God. And you need to order your steps in light of the Bible and come believing in the provision that I've given to you in Jesus Christ. Yes, that is important. But not to the neglect of love. Not to the neglect of compassion. This is more than philanthropy. This is more than merely man's philanthropic love for other men. This is chesed love. This is a love that brings people into the orbit of divine love, into covenantal love. This is the love that comes from the very bosom of the Father and is revealed in the incarnate Son. We need to see people. We need to see them. No longer regard them according to the flesh, because Christ is risen. And see them in the destitution and need that they have as a people condemned to death who are on their way to judgment, who stand on the very brink of eternity. We need to see that the Lord has given to us news for guilty sinners, and to share that news and tell them that now, already now, in this age, already right now, you can begin to taste and live by and delight in eternal things. The life of the age to come is already beginning right now. For those who are Christians, you are already living in the suburbs of heaven. In the resurrection, you move over and go right into the city. But you are already in the suburbs. And there's enjoyments, and there's pleasures, and there's privileges, and there's blessings that are all yours in Christ. And those things are to be shared with others. And you're to see them. Because those who are not in Christ, they're already living in the suburbs of hell. They're already experiencing that gnawing worm of conviction. They're already experiencing the outworkings of death as their families are falling apart, and as they're arguing with everybody in their life, and as they're violating the law with everybody, and stealing from this one, lying from that one, and lusting on that one. They're already experiencing hell, suburbanly speaking. And you want to tell them, man, you need to move. You need to get in the way that takes us to Zion, to the city of our God. And brethren, see them. When you're looking at that person tomorrow at work whose personality just grates on you, their sense of humor is offensive to you, and maybe even some of their religious convictions you can, with good conscience, denounce as outright heretical, if not even demonic. And you need to put that person in front of your eyes and see them against the backdrop of hell. And then ask yourself if you don't feel some of Christ's compassion for them. Some compassion for them. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul tells us that in Christ Jesus, we are to put on a heart of compassion. Verse 12, so as those who've been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you, beyond all these things, put on love. God has chosen us. God has come to us and made us recipients of undeserved mercy and grace. And we're to live this new identity. Put it on. As you put off old man, put on new man, and central to which is a heart of compassion. It's an interesting phrase that Paul uses. He doesn't use the Greek word for heart. He uses words that describe this visceral, intense feeling. It is the idea of pity and mercy and tender affections toward others. And I believe, brethren, this is the issue for us. I believe this is the issue for us. I don't think that my stewardship to you at this stage of our life together is to make sure you have enough information. I believe I can say with good conscience before the Lord, as your pastor, I've striven many of the time to give you information. I don't think that it's your lack of information. I don't think it's the lack of having challenges given to you. I think it's our heartlessness. Does that sound heartless? I think it's our dullness. I think it's our lack of feeling.
I think it's our lack of love. I think our hearts and our lives are so full of so much that it's so hard to really see people for who they really are. Because our agendas are driven by so many other things in the kingdom. I think it's the issue of compassion. I'd like us, secondly, to learn how to be workers with God in His field. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the apostle speaks to the privilege of being fellow workers with God in His field. He says, in verse 5, what then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. And Paul goes on to speak about how he's laid the foundation and he's seeking to build with gold and silver and precious stones, not with wood, hay, or stubble. Now, primarily, I think that Paul is speaking to ministers and he's telling them, don't be competing with one another. Whether or not the people come to Christ under the ministry of Apollos or whether of Peter or whether of Paul, because the Corinthians were all fractured, they have their favorite preachers. And he's speaking against that in chapter 1 and chapter 2. He's saying that's not the issue. One plants, another waters. It's God who gives the increase. But what does he do that? He does that by giving opportunity. Notice verse 5. Opportunity. Now, the word opportunity is in italics because it's not in the original. The original reads more like, and to each as the Lord gave. To each as the Lord gave. The Lord gave what? He's referring to service. Okay? He's referring to the service. Servants through whom you believe. Brethren, that's who you are in the lives of your family members. That's who you are in the lives of your workmates. That's who you are in the lives of your schoolmates. That's how you are in the lives of your neighbors. You're there as servants. You're there because God gave you to these people. That's why you're there. That's why they're in your life. That's why they're there. God gave this opportunity. He brought into their lives somebody that He has given to them. Because He gave to that somebody the experiential knowledge of their own sins being forgiven. He's given to that somebody the experiential knowledge of being loved. He's given to that somebody the education whereby they can open up the Word of Life and explain it to somebody who's dying. And He's given them to them. He's given you to them. And He says, that's their opportunity. It's all given. He's given you to Christ. He's given you new life. He's given you faith. He's given you repentance. He's given you His gospel. And He's given you to dead people in your life. And it's all grace. It's all grace. It's all grace. And you're the demonstration of His grace to the spiritually dead people in your life. You're the demonstration of His grace. And you say, well, I'm not a preacher. We're not here to make you preachers. We're here to make you servants. And if you saw somebody who's in a life or death situation, and you had the responsibility to come up and talk to them and tell them the danger that they're in and point them to the way out, and you said to yourself, I don't think I can do that because I don't think I can properly pronounce some of these words to them. I'm not going to do anything about that. I'll just let them go. I don't think I'm a good enough speaker. Dear brethren, please. You are being given the equipment to sell people the essentials of God, sin, salvation, faith, and repentance. You're not in a competition in some preacher school to see who's the best sermonizer. People are dying. You have the word of life. Tell them about life. The person who's drowning is not going to say, "Hey, I didn't like the way you threw me that life buoy. I don't want to get saved by that life buoy. You should have thrown that to me with your right hand and not your left." He's not going to say, "Thank you for the life buoy. Thank you for this message that gives to me buoyancy in a sea in which I'm drowning." You see in verse 6, do what you can do. Plant. Water. But it's God who gives the grace. Go out and sow the seed. Throw the seed. Throw the seed. Let the seed land on your family members. Let the seed land on your children. Let the seed land on your spouse. Let the seed land on your siblings. God loves to lose siblings. You know, Peter and Andrew were siblings. John and James were siblings. Let the seed fall on your family members. We're going to learn at least the rich man in hell wanted somebody to go tell his five brothers not to come here. Even that depraved, self-centered, indulgent man had enough common grace in him to want his own family saved. Let the seed fall. Why are you working next to that person? You've been given to that person. Why are you in school next to that person? You've been given. Could it be that God has you there because He's saying, "Look, I'm your fellow worker. I'm working with you. Plant the seed. I'll cause it to grow. You got to work with me though." Because they're not going to come to faith without hearing the Word. And they're not going to hear the Word unless somebody tells them. And you know the Word. You know the Word. Don't hide it. Don't hide it. Don't go and take it out of the tent and bury it someplace and come back for your morning devotions and open it up and look at it and go, "Isn't that wonderful? That's just for me." Put it back in and then go about your business. Don't do that. Take it back to the city. Tell the gatekeepers. Tell people, "Listen, there's a shepherd. There's food. There's life. There's salvation. This is a day of good news." Don't be like the lepers in verse 8, where they're sitting and hiding and hoarding it. Be like the lepers in verse 9 that look at each other and say, "Hey, let's go back to the city and tell people today's a day of good news." Amen.